Scripture this morning is from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away.
Good morning. Happy 1 hour less day. Have you ever been somewhere, like say a concert where you just wished you could sit down and talk with the artist afterwards? Why did you do that with the music? Or where did you come up with that lyric? Or if not a concert, maybe a lecture. You went to hear somebody speak and they made some really interesting points and you just wanted to pick their brain a bit. You ever had that? Or even tell them you don't agree or do agree, or try to draw to mind a time like that where it was a kind of a one-way street. It shouldn't be too hard since it's actually happening right now. Sermons are meant to be like that. They're meant to be expositions of God's word for God's people, not a discussion time. Again, lectures, concerts, conferences, sometimes training are all one-way streets. Sometimes it's best to simply take things in, to hear from somebody who gives, and it's best to simply receive. But at the same time, though, thoughtful people, and I know you all are thoughtful people, we often long for the opportunity to engage. If it's worth hearing, it's worth engaging. And so at some point, we want to have some interaction. That's why a big part of our discipleship groups is discussing the sermon usually. We want an opportunity to take this one-way street and interact with it, engage with it. What does that mean? Or what do you think Pastor Dave meant by that? Or the preacher? What was that? And how do we apply it and that kind of stuff? One of my favorite parts of grad school, which was unique from undergrad, was the opportunity we had after every lecture to sit down with the prof and just grill him. In some ways, again, that's what we have in this passage from the preacher. It's a kind of Q&A regarding his assertion. So at the beginning of chapter 3, he made some assertions, and it's a kind of a Q&A in light of that God is sovereign over every time and season of our lives, and his poem commemorating that. And so back up just a little bit. If you were here for last week's sermon, you heard me say that the preacher's poem, which is chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, is an expansion on his declaration in verse 1. And then what we have this morning in 9 through 15 is an explanation of all of that. It's as if the preacher imagined a batch of questions that were likely to flow from what he said in 1 through 8 and came up with an imaginary question and answer in 9 through 15. It's a gift to us. Well, within this question and answer, we'll see that the preacher's big idea, the main thing he's trying to help us see regarding his assertion that God is sovereign over every time and place, every experience of our lives, the big idea is that wrapped in mystery is the fact that God has made everything beautiful in its time. So not only is God in charge of all things, but he's in charge in such a way that he makes all things beautiful in their time. Wrapped in mystery is the fact that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And so because of the beauty, we can trust God and find joy in this world. But because of the mystery, our joy is often limited under the sun. The main takeaway, if you're going to really hear what the preacher, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, If you're really going to hear what he has to say, the main takeaways are to enjoy what God has given, to enjoy the good things that God has given you, and to look to God's word to know more fully what he has given and how to enjoy them in a manner pleasing to him. So Grace, this is, I don't know, I feel like a broken record, but also I'm thankful to God. If a record's going to break, this is where you want it to break, I guess. Kids, have you ever heard a record skip? You probably haven't, have you? But a broken record means once in a while, it just keeps playing the same thing over and over and over. And the broken record for me is, this is one of the most important passages you'll ever hear in your whole life. It really is. I believe that. We just sang about this. Your words are wonderful. And this is among those. There is hope in this passage, but it's an unusual kind of hope. It's a different kind of hope than you get from Philippians, for instance. I'm glad that everyone here can find help in this passage, but I'm particularly hopeful that if you are a thoughtful skeptic, if you're not sure what to make of all this, if you're not sure what to make of Christianity, if you're not sure what to make of the claims of the Bible and this idea of a sovereign God making all things beautiful in its time, if you're a thoughtful person but unsure what to do with all of that, I'm really glad you're here today. And I think there's a particular kind of hope you'll find. Before I pray, anyone who has been frustrated with life, any takers there? Anyone who has been frustrated with life, whatever your relationship with God is, if you've known frustration with life, there is hope here. Anyone who is honest enough to acknowledge that they experience from time to time inner turmoil, there's hope here. Anyone who knows that there is a God, you just know it. Maybe you're not sure who that God is or what that God is or that the Bible accurately describes that God, but you know there is one. Anyone who knows that there is a God, but has struggled to know what to do with that or what to make of that will find hope here. Anyone whose conscience has caused them times of restlessness, maybe you don't even know why, but you just feel bad about some of the things you've done, you'll find hope here. And anyone who has struggled to understand the goodness of God or the goodness of some of his sovereign works will find hope here. How's that for a promise? It's kind of a big deal. Let's pray. God, may it be so. May we find hope in this passage. May we find hope unusually in what's missing from it. It's an unusual way to get hope. We find hope in what's not here. In many ways throughout Ecclesiastes, but it's a good hope. Thank you that we have Ecclesiastes and that kind of hope is offered to us, but thank you that we have the rest of your word as well to fill in what Ecclesiastes is missing. We're grateful for that. I pray that your people this morning would hear your word. I pray that we would stop looking for the right things in the wrong places, or the wrong things in the wrong places, or even the wrong things in the right places, but rather you would help us to see what we were made for and show us where it is that we can find it. Thank you that the preacher did such a good job looking everywhere under the sun, and thank you that he didn't find it there because it isn't able to be found there. Help us to see that this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the years that I've been a pastor at Grace Church, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has been one of the most, there's probably two or three is all, but one of the most controversial. Not a lot, but some have even left Grace Church because we believe the joyful, hopeful, glorious, inescapable reality that God's word reveals beginning to end, Old Testament to New, Genesis to Revelation, that God is in control as God of every aspect of his creation. In the Old Testament, some of which the preacher had access to, some of which he might even have written, Proverbs, of God's sovereignty we read. Just listen to these verses. Isaiah 45, Mark had us look at this morning in Berea. I form light, this is God speaking through the prophet, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. You've never flipped a coin in which God was not sovereign over whether heads or tails fell. Lamentations 3, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Who made a plan? Who decided to do anything unless, and it came to pass, it happened, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? The New Testament is just as, and in many ways even more clear on this, that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen to Acts 4. For truly in this city, concerning the crucifixion, the betrayal, the death and resurrection of Jesus, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, people gathered together in conspiracy to kill the Son of God. They were gathered together, but we know that they did so to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, do you love God? We know that for you then, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Christian, you've obtained an inheritance in him, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Last one, Colossians 1, for by him, Four times we sing holy, 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 because each holy amplifies the previous one. This is four times. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In my experience, the main issue is not whether or not the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, because it so clearly does. The main thing is that people struggle to appreciate the goodness of it and to make sense of it philosophically. They don't understand how they can make real choices if God is sovereign. And they definitely don't understand how they could have experienced some of the hardship and difficulty and suffering they did under the sovereign reign of a good God. These are good questions. You should ask them. They're reasonable questions. It is good to ask them, and it's worth the time it takes to understand what the Bible says and does not say about them. I bring all of this up because that tension, that difficulty, that struggle, that wrestling is at the heart of much of Ecclesiastes. It's at the heart of much of what the preacher is dealing with. Again, I bring this up because it is clear throughout Ecclesiastes that the preacher struggled with those same questions, those same difficulties, those same philosophical tensions. He knew that God is sovereign, but he had a really hard time making sense of life under the sun in light of it. Why are things this way if that's the case? If that's the case, it seems like they should be like this, not that. In many ways, he seems to have given up on trying to understand this relationship between the sovereignty of God and the experiences he has, and simply resigned himself to the truth that God is sovereign. There is great mystery that surrounds that as it plays itself out, and the need then to just make the best of things in light of both God's sovereignty and the mystery that comes with it. Again, having asserted God's sovereignty and poetically describing the scope of it, which is every experience we have, the preacher anticipated a number of questions that would result from that. What do we make of that? What do we do with that? How do we think about that? And here's the first question. Given the fact that God is ultimately in charge of everything, what difference, that is, what gain, what benefit does our work make? What do we get from it under the sun? So we're going to work hard. Talked last week, 90,000 hours, maybe on average, we work for pay. What actual gain do we get from all of that? Remember this idea, what gain is there for work under the sun? Remember this idea of under the sun for the preacher is life on earth under the curse. It has a strong sense of life interpreted according to the wisdom that we can pick up from the things around us. So again, what difference does our work make? What gain do we get from it under the sun in light of God's sovereignty? If God is in control of everything, including me and my work and its outcome, does it really matter what I do? That's what the preacher's wondering. That's the question. These are questions many of us have felt and asked as well. Does what I'm doing really make any difference? Is there any actual gain in it? The preacher has already addressed this issue on work in some detail. Back in the beginning of chapter 1, he asked almost the exact same question. And his answer there was that man's work is like running on a treadmill. Always moving, never getting anywhere. We just keep working ourselves in circles. It's full of weariness, he said, to the point where we can't even utter how wearying it is. Everything we do, everything we work for, will soon be forgotten. He picked that idea up again in the next chapter, in the second chapter. There he returned to this question, describing the remarkable works he accomplished. Like, you and I have worked at some stuff. I know some of you have done some really cool things, but none of you hold a candle to what the preacher accomplished with his work. So he told about that, and it did, he tells us, bring him a small amount of joy. But in the end, it still seemed that he was chasing the wind, he said, that there was nothing to be gained. He even concluded that he hated all of his toil because of that, that it led him to despair, that it is vanity and a great evil, and that it was full of sorrow, vexation, and restlessness. That's not a good conclusion on the nature of work. Some of you have felt that too. In our passage, the preacher added, look at verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of mankind to be busy with. In other words, I've worked a lot. I've seen a lot of work. I've observed things. And his point is that through all of his work and all of his observations, he's seen the inescapable truth that business, busyness, work, toil is frustrating whenever we try to make sense of or find meaning in it, to try to hold on to it, to expect to be satisfied by it every time, then it ends in frustration. He concluded from his innumerable hours of work that it was almost all mystery and frustration, and that from our toil we do gain some, but it is almost overwhelmed with what it costs or by what it costs. We work really hard, we gain some, but what we gain is overwhelmed by its costs. Again, have you ever felt this way, Grace, going into work day after day, staying home and working with your kids day after day? But here's the thing that the preacher really wants us to wrestle with and weigh. What's more, and more importantly, have you ever felt the amplified frustration? So work can be frustrating, seeming like you're on a treadmill all day, every day, working hard but getting nowhere. Have you ever felt the amplified frustration that comes from knowing that God is sovereign over it all, that he made the world like this, that not only could he make it different, but it is this way by his hand? It's one thing to experience the frustration of the inefficiency and seeming insignificance of our work day after day. It's something else to know that it is part of the way, that it is part of the Lord's design. That's the heart of the preacher's perspective in this Q&A. It's heavy. It's weighty. It's frustrating. Here's the second question he asks. He says, God is sovereign over our work. Our work is often frustrating. So what are we to make of all of it? What's really going on here? What's really happening? How are we to assess all of this? The preacher's somewhat surprising answer to the second question is that we ought to see it as beauty. Beauty wrapped in mystery. We'll come back to the mystery a couple of times in this passage, but first the preacher straightforwardly asserts the beauty of it all. I don't know what word in light of the first question you would attach to all of this, but beauty probably wasn't it. Verse 11, at the very beginning, he says, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. the consistent sense we get from the preacher. If you are inclined to read back through Ecclesiastes this week, it won't take too long. You should do it. But if you're inclined to do that, listen to it through this lens. The consistent sense we get from the preacher is that he believes things he has a hard time experiencing. If you read back through Ecclesiastes, I think you'll see that everywhere. He believes things that he has a hard time experiencing. He knows that God is sovereign and has a good and beautiful purpose in all that he sovereignly does, but the mystery surrounding it is just too dense. It's just too thick for him to see through it most of the time. This too is something that I feel, and I'm sure you do, all the time as well. How often, Grace Church, have you fought to feel something you believe? You believe it, but you just can't get yourself to feel it. That's challenging. That's difficult. That's vanity. That's mystery. God is good, even in my suffering. You believe that, Grace? I know you do. I know that, but it's still really hard to suffer. God has a good purpose, even in the death of my loved one. I know that, but it's really devastating to experience it. God is working, even in my struggling relationship. I know that, but oh, how that can hurt and how hard it is to keep the hurt from being the thing that dominates. God's glory is in the inefficiency and futility of my work. This is what the preacher's saying. You go to work, you do your job. There's inefficiency and futility in it. God's glory is in that, but oh man, it's hard to go in some days. Or to bring it back to the preacher's poem, there is beauty. Remember 14 pairs in chapter 3, verses 2 through 8? There's beauty in both ends of the pairs. God works beauty not just in times of birth and planting and healing and building and laughing and dancing and gathering and embracing and seeking and keeping and sowing and speaking and loving and peace, things that we can usually find beauty more easily in, but also in times of death and killing and breaking down and weeping and mourning and casting away and letting go and losing and tearing and hating and warring. God is working beauty in everything we experience, including our every toil. The preacher knows this. He knew all of that, but man, was it hard to feel at times. Man, was it frustrating. Man, was the beauty in all of that hidden in dark clouds of mystery. Again, who among us has not felt this? Living in light of what God has said rather than how we feel is the essence of a life of faith. The preacher seemed to be doing his best to live in light of the sovereign beauty he knew was there, even though it was covered in dark clouds often. And so should we. Third question. Again, this is the heart of why I think this is one of the most important passages in the Bible. This question. The question is, why is this the way we experience all of these things? Another way to say it. Why is all of this so frustrating? Why do we respond the way we do to our work and God's rule over our lives? Why do we feel such tension between our experiences in this life, our knowledge of the sovereignty of God, and the claim that there is beauty in and around and under and behind the way that the world is? Why do we feel that tension? Why do we even care about any of it? You ever think about that? Why do I even care whether my work is good or bad, or fun or not fun, or fulfilling or not fulfilling? Why do I even care about any of that? Why don't I just do it, get my paycheck, and go home? The beginning of the answer, and I hope you feel the weight of this. The beginning of the answer is found in the second half of verse 11. Life can so often be so frustrating. The tension can feel so like it's going to rip us apart. The sovereignty of God, our knowledge of the sovereignty of God, the experiences we have in this life. Why can that tension feel so overwhelming at times? The answer is because God has put eternity into man's heart. That's the answer. Well, why is that so frustrating? What does that even mean? God is eternal. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He has never not existed. And what's more, all that exists has always been and always will be tied to the very nature of God. Let me unpack that just a little bit. Why is murder wrong? Why is it wrong to murder? Because God is justice and life. Why is lying wrong? Because God is truth. Why is caring for orphans and widows right? Because God is father to the fatherless and protector of the weak. What is goodness and beauty? That which corresponds to God's nature. Why is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Because God has declared it to be so. What is reality? What is this thing we call reality? All that exists in the mind of God as it exists in the mind of God. What does all this have to do with anything? What does all this have to do with the frustration we can feel in this world? Again, the beginning of the answer is that God has put a piece of all of that into you and I. You and I have some of that woven into the very fabric of our being. It's a big deal. This is a significant part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And every one of you and everyone you'll ever meet has been made in the image of God. God has put some of his eternity in all of us such that we know, everyone knows, you know, whether you are pretending you don't know this, whether you even think you don't know this, everyone knows that there is eternity. Everyone knows that. It's part of being made in the image of God, and every person is made in the image of God. Because of the eternity God has put in us, we know that there is objective goodness and beauty, that murder, lying, and exploiting the vulnerable are bad. We know that we have real purpose in life and that there is a supremely privileged frame of reference in this universe, and that is God. And because we know all of those things, you know them, Grace. Romans 1 talks about this. And because we know all of these things by our very God-given nature as eternal image bearers, by our very God-given nature, we are necessarily and continually searching for meaning and significance in life. You can't not. And for the specific and in the specific things that we experience, most of what we read in Ecclesiastes, most of what we have yet to read in Ecclesiastes, is the preacher understanding this, feeling this, and chasing this down. You should write this down. To be human is to seek meaning and purpose because God has put eternity in our hearts. That is what it means that God has done so. The frustration then, why do you and I feel so frustrated in this world so often then? The frustration comes from the fact that although we have this God-given, inescapable longing in us, under the sun wisdom is not enough to help us find what we're seeking. It makes us seek, but it's not enough to help us find. That's the essence of the rest of verse 11. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have an itch that we're powerless to scratch. That's what the preacher is feeling. We have a longing that we cannot fulfill on our own. We have desires that cannot be satisfied by anything we find on this earth. We have questions that do not have earthly answers. We have all of those things because God put them in us, but the answers are not found on this earth. Some of you are here right now, Grace, like literally here in Grace Church right now, not because you are trusting in Jesus with all of your heart, so that you are compelled this morning and every Lord's Day in joy, by joy, in God's design to gather with the saints. That's not why you're here, some of you. Instead, you're here solely because you have eternity in your heart. You know that you need to be here. You're not even sure why necessarily, but you feel bad if you're not. You feel a longing. You're trying to find these answers. You're trying to find this meaning, and you're hopeful that you can get a piece of that here. The preacher knew that God had put eternity in his heart, and that eternity drove him to great lengths to see to find that which is common to all of us. What's more, God gave the preacher, the reason this is such a gift to us is that God gave the preacher every earthly resource and every human advantage. If anyone was going to find answers on this earth, it was going to be the preacher. And yet he still came up empty every time, just like so many of us come up empty every time when we attempt the same things in the same ways. Why then is man unable to find out what God has done from the beginning to the end? Because we need something that isn't under the sun to be able to do so. That's the mystery. God is sovereign over all things, and beauty is wrapped in mystery for everything under the sun. All right, number 3 or 4. Given all of that, we still have to live and make the best of it, right? We still have to live in this world, even though it's all wrapped in mystery and under the sun. We still have to make the best of it. So where does that leave us? I'm tracing the preacher's thinking here. What is the best that life has for us under the sun? If all that's true, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? The preacher's answer is the second of his third Carpe Diem passage. Carpe Diem, seize the day. That's his answer. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better than, remember? He just laid all this out. God is sovereign. I know that in his sovereignty, he's put beauty in all things, but we just can't see it most of the time. So what do we do? I perceive that there is nothing better, therefore, for them, you and I, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. He said the same thing in 2:24. We already looked at that. And he'll say the same thing again in chapter 8. Listen to the words of chapter 8:15. They're almost the same. And I commanded joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. The key phrase in each of these is there is nothing better. That's the carpe diem part. And the key question, though, is why? Why is there nothing better than that? That sounds fine, but it seems like there should be something better than that. It is because under the sun, grace, that really is all that there is. He's right. That is all that there is under the sun. We know there's more to life than we can grasp, and we know that there's more beauty than we can see on our own, but we can't grasp it or see it, for it is all wrapped so tightly in mystery. Therefore, the best we can do under the sun is enjoy whatever God gives us as best we can for however long we have it. All of us have been there at some point. Many of us are there right now. I'll come back to this at the end, but for now, we need to settle on something that the preacher seems to have come to grips with. All by ourselves, we are powerless to see true beauty or find real meaning or experience anything more than the temporary pleasures of whatever first gifts God is pleased to provide, according to his common sovereign grace. In other words, as harsh as it sounds, we all need to settle on the fact that this world under the sun is such that we know from the New Testament because of sin, we know from the Old Testament because of sin, that anything other than misery on earth or in hell is a gift from God. The common grace version of that gift, is why there's any joy in life for anyone. All of us would do well then to find whatever righteous joy we can and enjoy it. To do the fullest good and whatever opportunities come before us, to eat and drink good food and beverages with friends, to try to enjoy our work as much as we can while doing the most excellent work we can. Now, the preacher knows what I'm telling you again. By itself, none of that will ever truly satisfy, but there truly is nothing better under the sun. So if you're looking for something better under the sun, listen to the preacher. You won't find it. Last one. Last Q&A. Why can all of this seem not only frustrating, but also futile? Probably seems obvious to you. It's pretty much baked into the cake, but the preacher answers that too. We find his answer in the last two verses of our passage. Look at 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been as well. And God seeks that which has been driven away. Those two verses are largely a recap of what he already said in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. The gist of both this and chapter 1 is that God is grace, who God has always been and always will be. He is now the same as he always was and the same as he will be forever. Therefore, grace, God works as he has always worked and always will work. He works today like he has and will forever. Therefore, things are as they have always been and always will be. None of this is going to change, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's what the preacher realized. At God's hand, what has gone around will come back around again over and over and over, and it's a fearful thing to recognize the absolute power of God that is determined and enables that. Under the sun, recognizing these things often causes a great sense of futility. We can feel that in the preacher's words. That's what it's been like since mankind first set up shop east of Eden, and that's what it will be like until the end of time. And that's the long and the short of the preacher's message in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. That's it. Let's go home. That's not it. I said at the beginning that all of this is a passage and a sermon of hope, especially for thoughtful skeptics. But if you were listening carefully, it probably didn't sound very hopeful, did it? It, like much of the rest of Ecclesiastes, probably sounded a bit fatalistic and hollow. To find the hope that is in it, say something one more time. The preacher was right. He was absolutely right. And if you're going to find hope, you have to come to terms with that. Everything the preacher wrote in this passage is true. Under the sun, work is hard, work is inefficient. It's clear there's design and beauty in the world, but it's frustratingly hard to see and unclear what to do about it when you see it. It's clear that there is more to this world than what we can see, but precisely what that means is almost entirely elusive. There are things to be enjoyed in this world, but we all always long for more than whatever we have. It is plain that God is guiding things, but that just makes my actions seem largely irrelevant. And under the sun, everything just seems to go around and around and around. If you're going to find hope in this passage, you're going to settle on the fact that that is all true. Again, the preacher is right in observing these things, but at the same time, it is clear that he lacked the key to unlock them all. In my estimation, which isn't worth a lot, nobody has said this better than C.S. Lewis. If you have never read Mere Christianity, you should go and buy it today. He says this: most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, which is the gift that Ecclesiastes gives us, unlike almost any other book in the Bible, it gives us the gift of looking into our own hearts, to being truly thoughtful. Most people, back to Lewis, if they really had learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, earnestly, deeply, something that cannot be had in this world under the sun. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you. That's why we chase it. They make believable promises. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promises. Lewis says, if I find in myself, this is one of the most famous words in the whole book, if I find in myself a desire, therefore, which no experience in this world, under the sun, is what the author of Ecclesiastes would say, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably, still Lewis, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only, I love this, listen, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing, to point to the thing that can satisfy. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. That's what it means, that God has made all things beautiful in their time. And on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are not only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. We can't confuse them for the real thing. We need to know that they point to the real thing, but we can never confuse them with the real thing. Two more sentences from Lewis. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside, that desire to get above the sun. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country to get above the sun, to stay above the sun, to live above the sun, even as we live on earth, and to help others to do the same. That's the end of Lewis. All of this means that the hope of this passage is found in the fact that it helps us to see that the things we are looking for just aren't found in the places we're looking. The hope we get comes from the knowledge that we can stop looking there and start looking elsewhere. The hope comes from this passage in the realization it provides that we need God's help to find the hope where He's put it. Grace, there is something better still. There is something greater. There is something that satisfies the longings that we all have and are looking in places that can't be found. That which is truly best for mankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we need an above the sun perspective. The Word of God illuminated by the Spirit of God to know, to understand, and to apply this. We need the Son of God to forgive us for already having failed to do so. We need the Spirit of God to convict us of our sin, to grant us repentance, to cause us to love these things and to empower us to live them out. Colossians 2 says all of this in a remarkable way. Colossians 2 says that only in Jesus are we able to grasp all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. What is that mystery? It is that in Christ alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So turn to Jesus in faith then. With an above the sun, spirit illuminated, word infused, gospel driven perspective. And when you do that, let me give you a few things. This is it. Because there is gain in toil for all of God's people, find one specific way this week to work more excellently as unto the Lord at home, at work, and at church in light of God's sovereignty over it. Because God has made everything such that it is beautiful in its time, I want one of you, some of you, many of you perhaps, to find a way to artistically express the beauty of some aspect of your week in light of God's sovereignty over it. I hope to get an inbox flooded with poems on my vacation this week. Probably won't read them, but send them anyway. Because God has put eternity into the hearts of all mankind, I want you all of us, me too, I will do this week, Lord willing, to tell one person that you know doesn't already know that they have eternity in their heart and what difference that makes in their life. Because it is good to eat and drink and be merry, I hope one of you, many of you, will host a meal with better than usual food and drink. Work hard to make it joyful and root all of that for all of your guests in the sovereign grace of God. Because that which is already has been and that which is to be already has been as well, I encourage you to start a new rhythm in your life, or more fully embrace an old one for the sake of your growing faith. The preacher was right, Grace, more than anyone before him, and in some ways anyone since, about the nature of life under the sun. But Jesus is the key that unlocks life above the sun for us. Look to him and find an end to the futility you've experienced, the mystery, the vanity, and the futility of life. Find instead the forgiveness and freedom, the meaning, the purpose, the significance and satisfaction that God offers by His sovereign grace in His Son, Jesus.